This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And if you remember from our last study, we saw last time the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, come upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. And the problem was it only affected really the Egyptians, the children of Israel. It was a time of Passover. Passover because they applied the blood of the lamb to the doors of their homes and the angel of death passed over their house and their firstborn was not put to death. And so that night, the cry of Egypt was great as every home, it tells us, experienced death. Now, back in Exodus chapter 10, you can keep your finger in Exodus chapter 13, but in Exodus chapter 10, look at verses 28 and 29. This is before the 10th plague, after the plague of darkness that came upon the land for 3 days, the 9th plague. And this is what we're told. Exodus chapter 10, starting verse 28. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me, take heed to yourself and see my face no more, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You have spoken well, I will never see your face again." The thing is, as midnight went by and death permeated the land of Egypt, we're told in Exodus chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, "Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also.'" Now when you read that, and we talked about this last time after study, it seems to contradict what we read back in chapter 10. Well, it could be as simple as this. Look at Exodus 11:8. In Exodus 11:8, we're told, "And all these your servants shall come down to me," Moses is saying this, "and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out.' Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger." I believe that is what we're seeing here in Exodus chapter 12. Pharaoh is mourning over the death of his firstborn, and he sends his officers to Moses and Aaron, telling them to get out of town. It seems to fit the picture of what we write in Exodus 11:8. And so Moses did not see the face of Pharaoh again. Now, the exodus of the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt has begun. They gather in Sukkoth, some 2 to 3 million people, maybe even a little bit more. We don't know. And they're on their journey to the promised land, the land of Canaan. But remember, at first, they're going to Mount Sinai. They're going to the mountain of God. Why? Because the Lord told Moses that you will meet me here again. So they're not going directly to the promised land. They got to take a detour to Mount Sinai first. And so with that said, let's begin reading in Exodus chapter 13, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us as we study His Word. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine.'" So the Lord's saying that the firstborn is supposed to be dedicated or consecrated to the Lord. And the firstborn, initially, I believe, was to be the priest representing God before the people. I think that's how the firstborn of man was to be dedicated to the Lord, of the children of Israel. What happened? Well, remember the idolatry, as we're going to see as we read on, the golden calf incident? And all the tribes of Israel were involved, except for one. The tribe of Levi stood with the Lord. They were on the Lord's side, and the Lord said that they would become priests for the nation. I think the firstborn of man were to be his ministers. The firstborn of animals, of course, were his sacrifice. But the Lord does change that after the golden calf incident. Look at verse 3. "And Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib.'" Remember, it's going to be called the month of Nisan after the Babylonian captivity, but it's the same month. "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. Now, the Feast of Passover began on the 14th of Nisan, and it speaks of our salvation. Now, remember, on that Passover Sunday, they were to inspect the lambs. And for 4 days, the lambs were to be inspected. So did it really start 4 days earlier? Yeah, it could be. But they actually began the celebration on the 14th of Nisan, or Abib. And Passover speaks of salvation, deliverance. Who's our Passover lamb? Well, Jesus, of course. Remember what John the Baptist said as he saw Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And it's only through him that we find salvation. It is only through him that we have deliverance from the bondage of sin. Well, then on the 15th of Nisan, and then running for 7 days, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven speaks of sin. Unleavened bread speaks of purity. And so leaven, as I said, in the scriptures speak of sin. And so as we come to Christ, are we to continue on in that pattern? Are we to continue on in sin? Oh, I'm not perfect. Absolutely we're not perfect, and we still blow it. But aren't we supposed to be walking unto holiness? The Lord said, be holy, for I am holy. He didn't say, be a sinner, because you already are. He wants you to be better. Don't set the standard low, set it high. In fact, you can turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 7. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the leavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the Lord calls us a lump. Okay? But let's walk in sincerity. Let's walk in truth. Not in sin. Purge out that old leaven, that old sin life, that flesh nature. You know, after we've been delivered by the blood of the Lamb, shed upon the cross of Calvary for our sins, then walk in purity. And the reality is, it's only after we've been saved that we can. Well, on the Sunday following the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Feast of First Fruits. And as the children of Israel gave to the Lord the first fruits from their harvest, and Paul tells us again in 1 Corinthians 15:23, but each one is in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. What does first fruits represent? Well, what happened on Sunday morning after Good Friday, or after the Lord was put to death? The resurrection. What is the Feast of First Fruits all about? The resurrection from the dead. So, because Christ rose from the grave, we have that assurance that we will be raised in glory. It's a picture of the harvest that is to come. And that's what the Lord is painting here. Remember, and Paul talks about it in Hebrews, that these things were just a type or a foreshadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. Well, back in Exodus 13, look at verse 8. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So the Lord wanted them to remember their deliverance from Egypt by his mighty hand. He wanted them to pass it on to future generations. I mean, how could you forget something like that? I mean, it was an incredible deliverance. Verse 9 here is kind of interesting. It says, it shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Now, the Jews took this and they developed these phylacteries. They were small boxes tied to the forehead or the hand by a leather strap. And in these boxes were strips of parchment containing these four scriptures. Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. Exodus 13, 11 through 16. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. And Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21. And by doing this, they believed, and the Orthodox Jew still believes, that they are obeying the words of the law that are spoken of here. When we went to Israel, as the sun's coming up and you're on this plane. The Orthodox Jew will get up, they don't really care who's in the way, and they will put on their vestments, they will put on their phylacteries, and they'll be praying, and you'll see them at the wailing wall doing this, bowing their head. And they've got these phylacteries on their foreheads or on their wrists, because they think that's what the Lord instructed them to do. Well, it's interesting. Jesus picked up on this, and he spoke in Matthew 23:5, rebuking the religious leaders of his day. He said, but all their works they do to see by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. So they got these big boxes on their heads or whatever, you know? Wow, look at that phylactery. Whew. That must be a holy man of God. What? Really? Obviously that wasn't true, and that's not what's being spoken of here in Exodus. I believe the Lord is saying that your hands, the work you do, should reflect the salvation that has come into your life, and others should take notice. Between your eyes, I think, speaks of possibly looking at people, remembering the salvation that God has given to you, so that you can share it with others. Now, the interesting thing is, you never see a phylactery over their mouth. Why? Oh, because you're supposed to speak it forth. Well, yeah, okay, take it to the others too. Share the Word of God. Speak forth the salvation that God has brought into your life. You know, we laugh at these phylacteries, you know, these big boxes and stuff. What about us as Christians? You know, we got the Christian t-shirts. We got the Christian bumper stickers. We got the big, you know, King James Bible, you know, that we carry around. It's supposed to make us holy. You know, it's like that little kid in the car. Oh, look at how that man with that Christian bumper sticker is waving at us, Mom. Not exactly waving. You know, what do we do in our cars? We got the Christian bumper sticker. Sometimes I don't think we should advertise. Be careful. If you want to, that's great. But remember, people are watching. People are looking at you. These things can become phylacteries in our lives, can't they? Oh, yeah, look at my Bible. It's bigger than yours. What? What is that? I mean, mine's bigger because I can't read. That's about the bottom line. I'm going to have to get a bigger one. You know? It's truly working with our hands, isn't it? It's seeing others in need of Jesus. It's sharing our faith. Why? Because the Lord instructed us just as He instructed the children of Israel to do. Pass it on. Don't keep it for yourself. It's a memorial. It's a testimony. Pass it on to others. Well, look at verse 11. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So a few more details of what they were to do regarding the law of the firstborn when they entered the land. The clean animals, the firstborn, was to be given to the Lord. Of the unclean animals, like the donkey, either its neck was broken or a substitute. A lamb would be sacrificed. And for the sons, the substitute was money, according to Numbers chapter 3, verse 47. There's 5 shekels. Well, verse 17 tells us, then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Now, we don't know how long Pharaoh waited before he decided to go after his slaves and bring them back to Egypt. I'm sure Pharaoh, along with his people, were mourning the dead and burying them. Maybe he thought they would only go out 3 days' journey and, you know, they're not returning. And, you know, they're going farther away, man. My slaves are moving farther away. I need them. How am I going to build my cities? And it could have been at least 3 days or more before he decided to go after them. We don't really know for sure. But the quickest way into the promised land would have been straight up along the coastal route known as the Way of Horus. It would have taken some 10 days to get to the promised land going this route. Except there was a problem. Along this way was an Egyptian military outpost. There were several of them. So how do you fight against them? How do you get beyond them? Also, the Philistines were in this area, and so it would have been tough. So God sent them a longer way, and really the way he wanted them to go, to Mount Sinai. Now, we also see here the Red Sea mentioned. And many people feel that the Red Sea was located in an area north of the modern-day Gulf of Suez. I tend to think that's the wrong area. And when we get to chapter 14 of Exodus, I'll show you why. But for now, keep in mind that it says they went out of the land of Egypt. If they stayed in the area of the Gulf of Suez, that was still Egyptian territory. It says they went out, so it couldn't be that area. That's one of the reasons, and we'll talk a little bit more why. And here's a quote from Life in Ancient Egypt by Adolf Erman. He said this, "The isthmus of Suez was of the greatest consequence also from a military point of view. It was doubtless fortified in very early times. Probably here stood the great fortress of Teru, often spoken of as the starting point for the expeditions into Syria. The line of fortifications, which was intended to keep back these Bedouins of their delta, is met with as early as the Middle Empire and is still standing. It consists of a wall strengthened by small towers. This formed an obstruction which the slaves who tried to escape from Egypt and Bedouins who wanted to pasture their cattle on the fields of the delta found it difficult to pass. At this time we also meet with a defensive work of another kind, namely a broad canal which presumably connected the lakes of the isthmus together. At the point where a bridge crossed this canal were strong fortresses on both sides. The great fortress which defended this bridge was the fortress of Taru, which is so often mentioned as a starting point of the military expeditions." And so I really don't think that the traditional site is correct. It doesn't fit the biblical text, and we'll look at this a little closer as we move on in our study. I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but I'll give you my reasons why I feel it's at a different location. Verse 19 says, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you." Remember back in Genesis chapter 50. So the book of Genesis is about to close. Joseph is getting ready to die. In Genesis chapter 50, verses 25 and 26, notice what we're told. "Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Now over 400 years later, his bones are brought out of Egypt. Imagine that, 400 years later, over 400 years. And in Joshua chapter 24, notice the conclusion of the bones of Joseph. Joshua 24, verse 32. We're told, "The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Israel." Wow, isn't that incredible? You know, 40 years wandering in the wilderness now, they enter the promised land, all the battles. Now the land's divided, and what happens? Oh yeah, we brought the bones of Joseph and buried them at Shechem. How did they remember the bones of Joseph for 400 years? Do you ever think about that? I mean, gosh, 400 years. I mean, that's one of the problems with cemeteries today, right? Families die out and no one remembers them anymore. I think that this coffin was placed above ground. It wasn't buried underneath the ground. I think it was above. I think it was there as a witness to the children of Israel, kind of a silent witness that they would see the coffin of Joseph there, where his bones would lay. And for 400 years, I mean, why is that over here, Dad? Well, that's the bones of Joseph. And God promised Joseph that one day we would go into the promised land. What a witness. And so, 430 plus years later, here they go with the bones of Joseph, just as God had said. Faith of Joseph? Wow, pretty impressive. Well, verse 20 says, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Interestingly enough, the name Etham means with them. Well, what was with the children of Israel? The Shekinah glory. The glory of God, the Kabod, is leading them, guiding them, shielding them by a cloud by day and a fire, lighting their path at night. Think about it. They're not in Wisconsin, guys. It's not mid-May and you got frost on the ground. It's a desert. And how hot do you think it gets during the daytime? Hot enough to fry an egg on the ground. So what's protecting them? A cloud. Well, how perfect is that? And a fire by night. It may get cold in the desert. The fire at night. God's good. And I think as you read this, at this point anyway, the children of Israel are traveling by day. I also think they're traveling by night. I think they want to get as much distance between them and the Egyptians as possible. I think they realized, you know, we got to get out of here. And also, maybe they wanted to get to the mountain of God. Maybe Moses thought, hey, we're going to worship God. Let's get there, man. You know how it is. It's kind of like going on the retreat tomorrow. I mean, we're excited. We'll still stop at Cops and get, you know, a burger and some custard, but that's okay. We're excited. We leave early because we want to get there because we want a fellowship. We want to just soak it all in and be with our brothers in the Lord. We're excited for the retreat. I think they're excited about going to Mount Sinai. At least Moses, I think, is. Well, look at chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, opposite Baal Sephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now, keep in mind, most of these place names have never been located. And the only reason they're on maps is because of traditions that have been passed on. Many times they began in the 4th century. So we're not positive of all these place names. And were the children of Israel bewildered where they were at? Well, maybe the children of Israel were, but Moses wasn't. Why? Moses was a shepherd for 40 years in that wilderness area. He knew the land pretty well. And so they started their journey in Succoth, and then they traveled not through the Red Sea yet. But remember, they traveled in Exodus 13:18 by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. The way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, not the Red Sea yet. It's a large wilderness area. And then they headed toward the Gulf of Aqaba by Arabia and not the Gulf of Suez. You see, if Moses led the children of Israel across the Gulf of Suez, they would have still been in Egyptian-controlled territory. But in Saudi Arabia, there's no evidence of Egyptians occupying this area. And so this crossing seems to be in the area of the Gulf of Aqaba. Now, again, if you don't agree with me, great. I don't have a problem with that. It's not a big deal. I just know they crossed the Red Sea. I'm just looking at the information and telling you what I think. Because with 100% accuracy, we can't be sure. But I think as we go through the study, you'll see that the area that the Gulf of Aqaba is located, it seems to be a very good place. There's a lot of evidence for that. And in either case, a miracle took place, guys. Bottom line. Now, God's leading Moses and the children of Israel to a place that's a dead end. And Pharaoh, filled with anger, is more than eager to go and get them and pay them back for what they did to him or what God did to his people. I mean, Pharaoh's not a happy boy. Now, did God make a mistake here? I mean, think about it. I mean, his directional ability looks as bad as mine. No, it's not. God led them to a dead end. Mountains on either side. In front of them, the Red Sea. Oh, but they still have the back. Oh, no. Guess what? Pharaoh and the Egyptians will be coming that way in a minute. Look at verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal-Siphon. So Pharaoh and his army of 600 of the best chariots, with a bunch of other chariots that weren't so good, 250,000 foot soldiers, according to Josephus, and they're closing in on the children of Israel. Again, Red Sea in front of them, mountains on either side of them, and coming up from behind was Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. So I get the picture here. The children of Israel are high-fiving each other, man. Oh, this is great. We're having a great time, you know. They're proud, they're bold, rejoicing what God has done. And then they look at the horizon. Remember, it's a desert area. You have 250,000 foot soldiers. You have 600 chariots plus a lot of other chariots. What do you think there's going to be rising up from the horizon? Dust. And what's in that dust? The Egyptians. It's got to be. They're coming after us. Wow. But they're bold in the Lord, right? The Lord delivered them. This is great. What? Not a problem. Who cares? Right? Well, let's read on. Look at verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Wow. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Well, let me ask you this. Were they in trouble? Well, absolutely they were in trouble. And so they cried out to the Lord. That's great. Lord, we need help. He's not helping us. Moses, what did you do to us? You know, they wanted instantaneous help there. Moses, we would have been better off in Egypt. Why did you meddle in our affairs? We're going to die in the wilderness. Blah, 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 blah. And here's the thing. If they were by the Gulf of Suez, they would not be in the wilderness. But at the Gulf of Aqaba, they were. And how quickly they moved from victory to defeat and then to distortion. Was it better for them in Egypt? No. Weren't they crying out to God? God, we deliver us from here. It wasn't exactly as they planned. And now they want to go back to the world. It's better in Egypt for us. Oh my gosh. You know, guys, here's the thing, and please listen to me carefully. Do not let tribulations, do not let trials you face drive you back into the world. Why? Because the world doesn't love you. The world could care less about you. Jesus loves you. And I don't care what perspective you may have that's askew. the correct perspective to have is Jesus loves you, and he may have led you into this situation. And look to him. Stand still and see the salvation that he's going to bring. I mean, remember what Peter said after many left the Lord because, oh, it was just too difficult to follow the Lord now. And so many just left. The Lord says, hey, Peter, are you going to go too? Peter goes, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, if you know that Jesus is God, if he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, where else are you going to go? We need to stick with him. Now, for us as Christians, we need to tough it up. David told his son Solomon as he was to be the new king. And I like this. It's in 1 Kings 2:2. You don't have to turn there, but it says, David says, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. I guess you could say, suck it up. Come on, be a man. Don't be, you know, a girly man, as Arnold Schwarzenegger would say. Be a man. Yes, it is a battle every single day. Every single day. Well, when does the battle end? When we go home. We're in the world. It's a battle every day. We need to remember that. And the Lord does not leave us without the resources to fight the battle. You could study in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against all the wiles of the devil. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In other words, be a man, Paul's saying. Take up the armor of God. You know, I shared with you the story before, but in the first Gulf War, there was an Iraqi man living in the United States who went to go visit his family in Iraq, and the war broke out. Well, the Iraqi military put him into service. And all that he had on were sandals, shorts, and a Cubs t-shirt when he got caught in a foxhole by the American soldiers. Put on the whole armor of God. A Cubs t-shirt's not going to do it. Yeah, it's scary. They haven't won the World Series in years. But that is not going to help you in a spiritual battle, okay? The whole armor of God. It's so important. Don't fear. Don't distort the picture. Well, then what are we to do? Look to the Lord to be the strength of your life and the one who will deliver you. Hasn't he delivered you so far? Absolutely. Will he continue to deliver you? Absolutely. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you may want to turn there for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to pick up in verse 11. Where Paul said this. He said, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. You see, Paul's saying, hey, no matter what comes our way, we need to look to the Lord, for he is our way of escape. We can rest in him. You will not be able to stand apart from him, but in him you will. Bottom line. Well, back in Exodus, chapter 14, let's look at verse 13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Did Moses at this point know how God was going to deliver them? I don't think so. I absolutely don't think he did. All he knew is that God was going to do it. What is that? That's faith, isn't it? I know how God's going to bring me out of this situation. I know he's going to do it. I'm just going to trust in him. And he wants the children of Israel to look to who? To the Lord. Hey, don't look at me. Don't complain to me. Look to him. and see the salvation that he's going to bring into your life. See what he's going to do. And Moses just wanted to be an example to them, to encourage them. And I like this because really this is how the Lord works. He tells them, stop. You know, if you let things cause you to despair, it's going to cast you down. It will keep you from standing. If you let things cause you to fear, it's going to cause you to retreat. If you become impatient, it may cause you to jump into the Red Sea before it opens up. You know? But the Lord tells them through Moses, stand still, and he's going to reveal his plan to them. Watch and see what I'm going to do. And what's interesting is that Moses tells the children of Israel, do not be afraid, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he is going to accomplish for you today. Because the Egyptians that you see today, you're not going to see their faces anymore forever. Is that just speaking of physical death? Yeah, they're going to be toast. They're going to be drowned in the Red Sea. That's the end. You're not going to see them anymore forever. I think it's speaking of physical death, but I think it's also speaking of spiritual death. You will never see them again. Not on this side of eternity or on the other side of eternity, because apart from me, they're lost. Apart from the Lord, they will spend their eternity in the lake of fire, separated from the children of Israel, who would be with the Lord. I think that's the ultimate look on that verse. Well, look at verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, so they will gain honor over Pharaoh and all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. This is kind of funny if you read this the way I do. I don't know, maybe I got a weird sense of humor. But I think it happens many times in our own lives. Moses the rock. Trust in the Lord. Stand still and see the salvation that God is going to bring into your life. And then he gets alone with the Lord. Oh God, what are we going to do? He's crying out to God. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Isn't that like us? Yeah, it's a tough trial, but I'm hanging in there. And then we leave church and it's like, oh my gosh, what's going on? What just happened? It's a facade. Isn't that real? The real part was he cried out to God, hey, I'm a little nervous here. What are you going to do, Lord? And what does the Lord say? Why are you crying to me? Stop crying. What did I tell you to do? Okay, start moving now. God was not only going to increase the faith of the children of Israel, but it's going to be a powerful witness to those who don't know the Lord also, showing that he alone is God. You see, the story of the Exodus, the deliverance through the Red Sea, continued on to succeeding generations. That story gets passed by. It's a big deal. We read of it today and we kind of mock it, make fun of it. We try to downplay it. Read in I think it's Joshua chapter 2, what Rahab thought about it and why the city of Jericho was under lockdown when the children of Israel came into the area. Because they knew the power of God. So look at verse 19. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, we might call what God did here neutralizing the Egyptian army. The pillar of cloud, the Lord stood between the Egyptian army and the children of Israel to protect his people. I wonder how many times we miss out on what God has delivered us from various situations, you know? And as much as the Egyptians were in the dark, they couldn't move forward, the children of Israel were what? Oh, they were in the light. God was guiding them. I think that is so true for us. You know, the unsaved are in darkness. And the saved are walking in the light of God. You know, that's what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light. Why? Well, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates to come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Why don't they come to the light? Because their sin's going to be exposed, and they want to continue in their sin, so they stay in darkness. Psalm 119, 105, David says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He's guiding us. We need to walk in the light of God, because he's still doing what he did back then, guys. As we read verses 21 and 22, Moses stretching out his hand and dividing the waters. What a story. You know, you've seen it in the Ten Commandments. You know, Moses on that mountain and the waters being brought up. You think, wow, that's cool. But many today believe that they crossed by the Sea of Reeds, which is only a few inches deep. And they said, you know, if the wind blows just right, it'll push those waters aside and it will appear that the children of Israel walked on dry ground. What a great story. Except the text says that there was a wall of water on either side of them. That's a wall? Not even to me is it a wall, okay? Maybe to an ant, but not to us. A few inches isn't going to cut it. In fact, and I'll just give you these verses, Psalm 106:9. He rebuked the Red Sea also and dried it up, so he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. The depths, not the inches, the depths. Psalm 66:6, he turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. The sea was turned into what? Dry land. Not moist sand. Dry land. Psalm 74:13, you divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. Psalm 77, verses 16 through 20. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and you shook and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So it wasn't just that the Red Sea parted, and you had these huge waters on either side, but there was thunderings and lightnings. There was a lot of stuff going on. A lot of commotion. Exodus 15:19. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Isaiah 43, verses 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. And finally, Isaiah 51:10. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? Wow. Deep means deep. Waters are not a few inches deep. That's the idea here. I mean, it's pretty clear. Now, the journey from Sukkoth to Pi Hahiroth on the western coast of the Gulf of Aqaba was about 200 miles. And according to Josephus, he says, now when the Egyptians had overtaken the Hebrews, they prepared to fight them. And by their multitude, they drove them into a narrow place, for the number that pursued after them was 600 chariots, with 50,000 horsemen and 200,000 footmen all armed. They also seized on the passages by which they imagined the Hebrews might fly, shutting them up between inaccessible precipices and the sea, for there was on each side mountains that terminated at the sea, which were impassable by reason of their roughness, and obstructed their flight. Wherefore, they were pressed upon the Hebrews with their army, where the ridges of the mountains were closed with the sea, which army they placed at the gaps of the mountains so that they might deprive them of any passage into the plain. In other words, they had them cornered. They had them surrounded. There was no place for the children of Israel to go. Now, There is a wide sandy beach on the Gulf of Aqaba at Nuweiba, some 4.2 miles long by 2 miles wide, large enough for Israel to encamp by the sea, which it says they were doing. At this site, the Nuweiba beach, there's a sandbar almost a mile wide at its summit, and it slopes gently at 6 degrees until midway across the Gulf, where it is 900 feet below sea level, and then rises to the eastern Midian shore at the same kindly angle. They tell me, and I don't know if it's true, I should ask Conrad, it meets handicap requirements on this slope. So imagine, 2 to 3 million people going down this slope, 1 mile wide, in the midst of the sea. It's a sandbar that had collected in this area, lucky thing for them, and just happened God opened the sea up just in that exact spot where that was. Oh my gosh, that is unbelievable. And they crossed over. Now, the distance from Nuweiba to Baal Siphon on the opposite coast is 11 miles. So this wasn't just like a short little hop. It was 11 miles. It was a big journey with 2 to 3 million people. Interestingly enough, Isaiah 43:16 verse and through 17 says, "Thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters." Wow. Is it that sandbar that is, a mile wide and 11 miles long? Is that the path in the sea that Isaiah is talking about? Possibly. The one they crossed on. Psalm 77 verses 19 and 20 says, "Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters." Again, is this the path that the psalmist is talking about? I think so. His path and his ways in the sea. I think this is the sandbar possibly that the children of Israel crossed over. So, picture in your mind what's going on here. These waters divide. They rose up on either side about 1,000 feet in the air on either side. Children of Israel are walking right through the Red Sea. And it's not sandy, wet soil. It's dry ground. So God not only parted the waters, He dried the ground too. So they could pass through. So they wouldn't have trouble with their animals and their carts and things that they were bringing across and with the people. And remember, handicap accessible also. So it was perfect. What about the Egyptians? Well, they're still in the dark. Remember the cloud? They're in the dark. They don't know what's going on. What do they hear? Thunderings. What do they see? Probably lightnings through the clouds going, man, what in the world is going on here? Now, one more point before we move on. Back in 1978, a Phoenician-style column was found in the water, but this one column, all the inscriptions were eroded away, so they didn't know what this was all about. But in 1984, a second granite stone column was found, and on the opposite coastline, and it contained in archaic Hebrew writing the words Mizraim, which is Egypt, Solomon, Edom, Death, Pharaoh, Moses, and Yahweh. And many believe that it was put there by Solomon as a memorial to the crossing of the Red Sea. Where was it put? The Gulf of Aqaba, in this area where the children of Israel crossed, not the normal site that people say today. Well, let's move on. Look at verse 23. "And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch, that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and He troubled the army of the Egyptians, and He took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained." I love what the Lord does here. the Egyptian army starts to move now. They're coming after the children of Israel. God slows them down. He loosens their chariot wheels, you know, the little nuts on the wheels. Maybe he unscrewed them, and as they're going, you know, they just kind of fell off. They're having all kinds of trouble. And they finally realize, you know what? Enough is enough. Let's get out of here. We can't fight against the God of Israel. We cannot fight against the Lord. And the Lord tells Moses, okay, now it's time to stretch out your hand over the waters, and they're going to come crashing down on the Egyptian army. And they did. Now, again, you'll see those documentary shows that say, no, they didn't cross in the midst of the Red Sea. There's no way. That's impossible. They crossed at the Sea of Reeds, like I said. The wind blew a couple inches of water on the side. They crossed on dry ground. And then the waters came back and drowned the entire Egyptian army. What? Wow, you have a lot of faith. You believe in one of the greatest miracles in the world. The finest army in the world drowned in an inch of water. What, they should have had their water wings or what? You see how ridiculous? You got to think this thing through. Also, if they crossed in that other area, the Egyptian army could have gone around and cut them off. And so there's just no way. This seems to be the location. You know, and think about this. Again, a wall of water 1,000 feet high, and it comes crashing down upon them. Do you think that one of them is going to escape? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Pharaoh and his entire army were destroyed in the Red Sea. In a split second, 250,000 Egyptian soldiers were gone. Split second. God's judging sinful man, and it doesn't take that long once he starts. During the tribulation period, 7 years. God's pretty gracious there, as horrible as that time is. And again, if it was the Sea of Reeds, like I said, the Egyptians could have outflanked them. It just doesn't make sense. Now, this area of the Gulf of Aqaba, where I believe they crossed, they found Egyptian chariot wheels, chariots, and bones buried there. And there'll be some pictures I'll have on the webpage under the study if you want to look at them. I'll show you after the study if you want. But I think it points to this area as being the place they crossed. And so guess what's really close to the Gulf of Aqaba? Mount Sinai. You see, Mount Sinai, they have the traditional location. It's not in Saudi Arabia. It's on the other side of Saudi Arabia, in Egyptian territory. No. In fact, Paul says that it's in Saudi Arabia, the mountain of God. So it is in a different location. That's interesting. They crossed the Red Sea to get to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, because God wants to commune with them there. So again, I think that this area pretty much points to being the place. Now, interesting book, Grant Jeffrey, in The Signature of God, he says this. He's like, consider the words of this ancient inscription about the Israelites' escape from Egypt. Six ancient inscriptions were found on different cliffs in the Wadi Sidri, located on one of the natural routes the Jews would have chosen when entering the interior of the Sinai Peninsula from Egypt. In his book, Sinai and Palestine, Dr. A.P. Stanley wrote about his 1853 visit to Wadi Sidri as the natural place leading up from the Red Sea. A stair of rock, the Nakub Badira, brought us into a glorious wadi enclosed between red granite mountains. In the midst of the Wadi Disri, just where the granite was exchanged for sandstone, I caught sight of the first inscription. And this was some of the inscriptions on there. The wind blowing, the sea dividing into parts, they pass over. The Hebrews flee through the sea is turned into dry land. The waters permitted and dismissed the flow, burst rushing unawares upon the astonished men, congregated from all quarters, banded together, to slay treacherously, being lifted up with pride. The leader divideth asunder the sea, its waves roaring, the people enter and pass through the midst of the waters. Moses causeth the people to haste like a fleet-winged she-ostrich, crying aloud. The I guess that was a popular thing back then. The cloud shining bright, a mighty army propelled into the Red Sea is gathered into one. They go jumping and skipping, journeying through the open channel, taking flight from the face of the enemy. The surge of the sea is divided. The people flee, the tribes descend into the deep, the people enter the waters, the people enter and penetrate through the midst. The people are filled with stupor and perturbation. Jehovah is their keeper and companion. And lastly, their enemies weep for the dead. The virgins are wailing. The sea flowing down overwhelmed them. The waters were loosed to flow again. The people depart fugitive. A mighty army is submerged in the deep sea, the only way of escape for the congregated people. I wonder if that's talking about the Red Sea crossing. Duh! I think it is. Well, let's finish up tonight with the last few verses here, starting in verse 29. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. From a human perspective, obviously, it was impossible. And yet God brought them through just as He said He would do. Is God faithful to His people? Absolutely. Spurgeon told the story of an old saint who was laying on her deathbed and declared that Jesus would never forsake her because He had promised so. And someone asked her, "But suppose that He did not keep His promise and you were to be lost?" Well, she answered, "Then He would be the greater loser than I. It is true I would lose my soul, but God would lose all His honor and glory if it were not true." You see, God's motive for delivering us is not only His love for us, but also a desire to guard His own glory and honor. Spurgeon wrote, "Brethren, if we have trusted in God and have come out of Egypt of the world through His grace, and have left all its sins behind us, if we were left to die in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus Christ would lose His glory as a Savior, the Divine Father would lose His name for immutable faithfulness, and the Holy Ghost would lose His honor for perseverance in completing every work which He undertakes." Obviously, the Lord is faithful. And really, the end result of all this is that they feared the Lord, but tragically, they lost the fear of the Lord, and they rebelled against the Lord, as we'll see as we read through the Old Testament. And I think it's a great warning to us to keep our eyes focused on the Lord, to obey Him and fear Him, because He's God. As I close this evening, remember that the Passover was needed for salvation, the shedding of blood, but without the Red Sea crossing, without the resurrection, we would still lose. Death would still have its sting upon our lives. The two really go hand in hand. With redemption, there is the resurrection life, and praise the Lord for that, right? Praise the Lord. What a glorious victory. And you know, think about what God does in our lives, the victories He gives us. And then when something else comes our way, don't lose sight of what He's done, like the children of Israel are going to do, as we'll see next time. Let's pray. Oh, Father, You are an awesome God, and we love You so much. And we thank You for these examples, Lord, because we can truly look down upon the children of Israel and come against their unfaithfulness to You, not trusting You. But, Lord, it's a reflection really of us in our own lives many times, these lessons that we're learning. Help us to learn, help us to grow, help us to apply them to our lives as we walk with You every day. Help us to walk by the Spirit, being guided by You. We thank You, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.